All right. Matthew 28 will be our text again this morning. Matthew 28, kind of continuing on a second of a three-part series, Lord willing, on the Great Commission. We'll speak on the threefold commission. This will be part number two. Last week we looked at the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, and today we'll look at the second prong of the Great Commission, which is to baptize believers. So Matthew 28, and we'll read the last three verses of the chapter as our text again this morning. Matthew chapter number 28, beginning verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Last week we begin our look at the Great Commission, and we see that this was given to the disciples just shortly before Christ ascended back to heaven. It is the primary directive that we have. I do believe that our primary purpose in life and everything we do is to bring glory and honor to God. But the Great Commission is the framework God has given us to give Him the maximum glory and honor. That's something you have to understand when it comes to worshiping and honoring God. You don't do it on our terms. He has laid out the terms. And this is how He says, you want to honor me, you want to glorify me. What did Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Here's the commandment, right here, the Great Commission. In the military, there's a concept called standing orders. And these orders remain in effect until they are altered or superseded or canceled. The Great Commission is part of the standing orders for our churches today. It wasn't just the original disciples. They followed their duty in their day. They trained converts to do the same. Paul was not there to hear this command, by the way, yet he's the greatest example of anyone who is faithful to it. I don't have a roll call for that day. I'm certain that men like Timothy and Titus and Luke, these faithful ministers you read about later on, I don't think they were there, but they were involved. This was not just for the people there present. This is a standing order that continues on. From generation to generation, the gospel cycle has continued. We preach the gospel. We make disciples. We baptize believers. That is what we're going to discuss today. And then we're going to teach and train disciples. That's next week. Now, the order of these, again, is important. We do not baptize someone who is not a disciple. We do not train someone who is not a disciple. It all hinges first on making disciples, as we talked about last week. It's at the second point, I have to be honest, I think that many modern evangelistic efforts fail. There's so many tools and things out there, tons of tools, piles of programs that effectively present the gospel to the lost. I thought of, everybody see the old wordless book? It's just the colors in each one. Or we used to sing a little song with the bus kids about the crayons, and red is for the color of the blood that is shed, and brown is for the crown of thorns. Anyway, I could sing it for you. I'm not going to do that for you if you ever heard that. But we got all these different tools. I know of apps you can download on your phone that will they'll take you through this. I've seen program and resource after resource on this. What bothers me on a lot of these, and I'm not going to belittle their effectiveness, though, is that they often stop once someone gets saved. And sometimes some of these will get into a brief discipleship program, but they often skip over this, the second part of the Great Commission. They skip over the baptism. I think a lot of this is perhaps the ecumenical spirit of our day. We seek unity among diverse traditions of Christian denominations, so they say themselves, you know, well, the gospel is what's important. And I agree. The gospel is the most important part. That's what changes all eternity. I don't disagree on that. But then they'll say, well, there's so many opinions on baptism, we don't dare take a side. They'll say some immerse, some sprinkle, some do it to babies, etc. And that's part of the problem that comes from evangelism being performed by groups that do not have a fully established or robust body of doctrine. For instance, I was looking this up, the Salvation Army, you wouldn't hardly know it around here today. It's no more than a charity organization, but when it first started in England, their goal was get the gospel to people, and were very famous for that, late 1800s. But they do not practice baptism, period. They do not practice the Lord's Supper either. And they said it's because people get off on and confused on this. I'm like, well, I understand some people get confused on baptism. People get confused, but I also know Matthew 28 clearly says, preach the gospel and baptize. So you're kind of missing something there. I'm going to give you a warning that needs to be heeded. Do not try to improve upon the Great Commission. Don't try to come up with something better. You make disciples, you baptize them, and you train them. You cannot improve upon the wisdom of God. This is the formula that turned the world upside down in the days of the apostles and in the early church. This is the formula that has produced revivals and results. This is the formula that we need to follow. Now, I'm going to dig a little deeper in the importance of baptism here in the Great Commission with some comments and things. Before I do, I want to just define terms like this, because there's a lot of opinions on this. You have to stop and make sure we're talking about the same thing. So let me give you a few kind of definition type statements. First off, this is a physical action that we're talking about. It's not something that happens on a spiritual plane or is some symbolic. This is a physical human, physically baptized in physical water, okay? It's a physical thing. Second, it is reserved for believers. There is not one word in Scripture to suggest the practice of, for instance, baptizing infants. I've seen the arguments made, and they're extremely weak. The example from Scriptures is that baptism is linked with and follows conversion. Third, the proper mode is immersion. And I could really bore you to death on that subject, go into the... I know just enough Greek to be in trouble, and I know just enough to know that baptizo and babto, the root words there, they mean immerse. They mean to dunk, like a ship sinking, like dyeing a garment. You dunk it in the dye. Example after example from ancient literature that says that's what this word means. It is so clear. It's astounding people get mixed up on this. That is, by the way, the clear picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Fourth, I want to say it is observed once. I see things people sometimes, for instance, they'll go over to the Holy Land, they'll go over to the Jordan River, and they'll get baptized. This is to say they got baptized in the Jordan River. By the way, that would be cool to be baptized in the Jordan River. I get the appeal of that, but Christ commands us once. This is not something I've seen other people say, well, you get baptized to rededicate your life. I don't see that in Scripture either. It's tied to conversion. The only case I can find of someone in the New Testament that I was thinking about this, unless I missed somebody, is that where someone was rebaptized is the disciples of John that Paul runs across at Ephesus in Acts 19. And I think it's clear they had not been truly converted because they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after Paul talked to them, so they were rebaptized. So it's a little bit of a tricky situation there, but if you parse it out, I think it gets a little clearer. Now that hopefully you understand we're on the same page, I got a few things I want to talk about baptism in relation to the Great Commission. First off, I will say that baptism implies earthly authority and organization. B.H. Carroll said on this passage and on this subject, he said, this brings up another question. Who is to do this baptizing? Is the command here to be baptized, or is it to baptize? Which comes first? Any lawyer will tell you that the command to do a thing in which you must submit to the act of another must specify the authorized party to whom you must submit in that act. So note, the text does not command the new convert to be baptized. It says you need to baptize them. Why? Because they can't do it themselves. This command goes to the people. The same people are commanded to preach and to teach. The onus is on us to lead souls to Christ, to lead them to be baptized, and to lead them in their spiritual growth through discipleship. To be properly baptized requires someone to administer the act who is authorized to do so. Think about it like this. I could go back there right now on my computer. I'm good, okay? I'm good on computers. I'm a brag. It's a fact, okay? I can print you out a diploma. You want to be a doctor? Come back there. In 5 minutes, I will print you out an official-looking diploma that says you are a doctor. It's no problem. You want a driver's license? Come on by. I'll make you one. I can print one out. That's no big deal. Then you take that diploma, you take that driver's, go take it somewhere and say, look, I've got a driver's, a police officer, I got a driver's license. Well, who gave you this? Well, Matt Gage gave it to you. Who's Matt Gage? He has no authority to do this. Take that diploma, go down here to the hospital and say, well, I'm a surgeon. They'll say, well, where'd you go to school? I didn't, but I got a diploma. Who gave it to you? Well, Matt Gage gave it to you. The authority matters in these. They're no good because I don't have any recognized right or authority to make them. But here, Christ, by the way, verse 18, with all the authority in heaven and in earth, has commanded his followers, which are organized as church body, to administer baptism. Look at the book of Acts, and you'll see that the only people associated with the local church perform baptisms. Peter and the apostles of the first church at Jerusalem, they were a gathered body. They were organized. They were performing business. They were deciding, do we replace Judas? They're an active, functioning body. What do they do? Well, there's 3,000 people saved. They're baptized and added to them in Acts chapter number 2. Philip in Acts chapter number 8, he's a deacon of the church. Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he's part of the church at Damascus. Paul is a missionary. He had apostolic authority, I believe. But also he sent on behalf of the church at Antioch. All these men you see in the book of Acts are operating under the authority of a local church. What I'm trying to show you here is that this is something bigger than just getting dunked in water. I thought about this. If you've ever been in a swimming pool as a little kid, you've probably been dunked underwater. Somebody, your brother or sister or somebody or your uncle or somebody, grabbed your head and pushed you underwater. Does that mean you're baptized? No. That's not the right of, but just being immersed in water does not make it baptism. It's so much more than just a physical act. It's predicated on someone professing faith in Christ. It's administered by the proper authority from the local church. Second thing I want to say is it involves the highest of heavenly authorities. All of the Great Commission, of course, you know, we talked about this last week, is founded on the authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. Verse 18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Can there be any greater authority than Christ himself? Absolutely not. He is God incarnate. His very word is truth. But note here that the authority behind baptism is enhanced even further. It doesn't say go preach the gospel, go make disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say go disciple them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But it says baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. All the authority of the triune Godhead is manifested in the act of baptism. This does not trump Christ's authority. Instead, it multiplies it to, I think, even a higher level. There is no greater authority than the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. By the way, do you remember what happened when Christ was baptized? When he went down there, met John the Baptist, went out in the water, there's God the Son being baptized. And what happened? God the Holy Spirit came like a dove, descended on him like a dove. And then the Father cries out from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see the Trinity in his baptism, and he recalls the Trinity again in the command to be baptized. By the way, this does not imply just a one-way transaction. Not only does this mean that you are to be baptized in the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but also I think it means you're baptized unto their authority. That is, baptism is an act of consecration of the subject to the object. There's something similar, maybe some of y'all can relate to. I thought about this. When someone enlists in our armed forces, they swear an oath of allegiance. And I got to see guy who's a friend of ours, he did this at the Rangers game before the game. I'm talking baseball again. But before the Ranger game, they got them all out there. And Wesley, you remember that? We had a big crew from the church go down there. And he was part of this crowd down there. And the guy led them in saying that oath. I, state the name of the enlistee, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations of the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. Some of y'all have swore that oath in your service. You know what I'm talking about. That oath is performed under the authority. It's authorized by the United States government. And by the way, it has to be administered by authorized personnel. Just me saying it doesn't make me in the Army. I have to have an authorized personnel to do that. So I'm safe, okay? But not only is it an expression of the authority of the government, it's also a solemn vow of the enlistee to follow that authority. It's a two-way expression of authority. While it's expressing the authority of the government in doing this, I'm also expressing my submission, my consecration, if you will, to that authority. It is by the United States, it is unto the United States. So it is with baptism. It is by the authority of God, and it's unto the authority of God. This aspect of baptism, also, I'll show this in 1 Corinthians, I've turned there for the sake of time, but when Paul talks about the ancient Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about being baptized unto Moses. That means that they were dedicated to follow Moses and the Mosaic law. And he uses this same terminology there. In another place, he talks about, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Asking, were you baptized or did you commit to follow Paul? And he said, no, you didn't. You were baptized unto Christ. So it is when we submit to believers' baptism, we both acknowledge the authority of God, but we also consecrate ourselves to it. We identify publicly ourselves with our Lord and Jesus, our faith in Him, while also committing ourselves to follow Him. But listen, baptism is a big deal. We can simplify, and I think we've oversimplified it in a lot of ways. It is a big deal. In our culture especially. Talk to some of these missionaries, foreign fields like California. But even over there, these different cultures, this is a big deal. We had Brother Brown was here going to Japan. Somebody gets baptized, they're going to get kicked out of their family over there. I mean, there's places in the world, this is a huge, huge deal. I think we make far too light of it. Third, I want to look at the role of baptism in the Great Commission. You ever wonder, why does the work not stop once the gospel is preached? Why didn't he just say, go preach the gospel everywhere? Why have these other two prongs to the attack? Didn't we acknowledge last week the importance of preaching the gospel? Didn't we acknowledge that salvation of the soul shakes all of eternity? All eternity hinges and swings on that conversion that takes place. But I want to look at it practically here for a second. Tried to make this relatable, but if you're a rancher, if you're a cattleman, and a lot of folks here have ran cattle and things, are you satisfied when a calf is born? Like, we're done, we got a baby calf, mission complete. No, that's just the start. How about with a parent? Are you just satisfied when the baby pops out and like, hey, we're done, mission complete? Oh, I'm really, you know, with Billy graduating, I wish it was that simple. But that's the beginning, is it not? A new life has come into play, but there's so much more that comes after that. That's the same thing that happens with the Great Commission. A soul is a born again soul. Now, what do we do with it? There's a responsibility. There's a task. There's work that continues on. Like I said, we instinctively would answer that it's crazy to think that a new baby calf, a new baby human, whatever, all that's just mission accomplished. Our instincts tell us absolutely not. But it is the same when a soul is born again. is the end of the obligation of a church when someone gets the gospel. Actually, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. The baby believer needs to be trained and taught. They need to be encouraged. They need to be solidified in the faith. What that newly minted disciple of Christ needs, by the way, is not a discipleship course. That's handy. They don't even necessarily need a Bible. Every time I think about handing somebody a Bible, I think about Philip the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, how can I understand this unless some man guide me? They need somebody to help them. But what do they need? You know what they need? They need a church family. I'm going to go back to what I said before. There's a lot of great evangelistic things that go on, but nothing can replace a church family. Wouldn't you agree there's nothing in this world that can replace a nuclear family to raise a child? Orphanages and state institutions and school, nothing can replace a mama and a daddy taking care of a little baby. In the spiritual world, nothing can replace a church in the function of discipling a little baby Christian. I'm afraid so much of the work of evangelism today births new believers, but leaves them to face the dangerous world on their own. Now, I like to watch nature, documentaries and things like that, and it's fascinating to see God's creation at work. And you know, some animals are better mamas than others. There are some that are rough. You know, there's those some birds that'll just kick them out of the nest or off a cliff and say, "Help! Hope they fly." some, you know, like I think about the little turtles. I've always liked turtles for some reason, but those sea turtles come up there, and they lay their eggs, and then they just leave. And then the little baby turtles come up, and then they got to face a gauntlet of birds and everything else just to try to make it out to the water. That's one thing I'd love to be there and help the little baby turtles because they're so cute, those little baby turtles. Anyway. But can I tell you, I know of no species of animal that treats their young so callously as a lot of churches and Christians treat their new converts. I know of no human institution that treats their proselytes, I'm talking about other religions and stuff there, that treat them so flippantly. Friends, the work of the Great Commission is just getting started when a sinner bows their head and heart to plead forgiveness through Christ. They need to be brought into the fold. They need to be brought into the family. I'm convinced that according to Scripture, the local church is to be a body of regenerate believers. It's not open just to everybody. Say, I want to be a part of it. Kind of like this morning, I was stopped at the gas station to buy some more Dr. Peppers. We were out. It's important, you know. And they said, hey, are you part of the rewards club? I'm like, no, I'm not. Well, if you get this, you'll save a dollar. Well, of course. It says, type your phone number in. I didn't have to do anything. They didn't ask me if I'll ever be back. They didn't ask me to sign a commitment. They said, type your phone number in. You'll save a couple of bucks. I said, absolutely. Listen, church isn't that easy. There's safeguards. There's a door to getting into the church. It's not open to merely all that wish to join. The same doorway into the church today is the same one that there was 2,000 years ago. Acts 2:41. And they that gradually received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, that's to that nucleus church at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. From day one, if you will, I don't think church started Pentecost, but if you will, from day one in this sense, from the very beginning, from the day of Pentecost onward, the door into the local church is through submission to baptism. Now, I could go on. I'm trying to be nice to y'all. I'm passionate about this one. I'd love to go on and try and stay on topic. I'm going to wrap this up, but it's a long wrap-up, okay? The work of the gospel, the work of the Great Commission, is to make disciples who are then integrated into the church through baptism. It goes far beyond just the simple preaching of the gospel, far beyond just making disciples. Now, it's important. That's what starts the process. That's the one that shakes all eternity. I'm not belittling the preaching of the gospel at all. Any method or program that does not go beyond the gospel, though, into baptism and discipleship is incomplete. And we wonder why so many baby Christians are lost. We wonder why they drift. We wonder why these other groups will come in and snatch them up. It's because we haven't followed through with the plan. The true work of evangelism and missions is not just the salvation of souls, but the establishment or growth of local churches. To truly reach the world, we must go beyond just simply preaching the gospel. We must also baptize. We must also train. Through the faithful application of the threefold commission, what you see across generations is an exponential growth pattern. Now, I just, for fun, I got the spreadsheet out and on the computer, and I know there's fancier ways of doing this, but I like simple and put it all out where I can see it. But I said, you know, what would happen if one person, if you just reach one person, you're just replicating yourself, there's no growth. But let's say one person reaches two people. You reach two people, and those two people both saved, baptized, discipled, and then those two people go out and reach someone. They're saved, baptized, they're discipled. Those people go out and reach. I'm just saying two. I'm not talking like Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, crazy levels, you know, hundreds of thousands. I'm just saying if each one of these people were to win two, the first generation of the process, you reach two people. The second, you reach four. The third, you reach eight. The fourth, you reach 16. The fifth, 32. The sixth, 64. The seventh, 128. The eighth, 256. The ninth, 512. By the 10th generation, you reach 1,024 new believers. But that's a total of 2,046 from across that, build it up over that generation. And by the way, you say, well, that's 10 generations. That, you're talking centuries. I think that whole span probably could fit into a century. We're not talking that being like a 30, 35-year generation there. I think you could very feasibly fit that into a century. What would this church look like if we had won 2,000 people in the last 100 years? I mean, you're talking a third, a fourth of Decatur. Makes a difference, doesn't it? By the way, how did the early church turn Rome upside down? How did a pagan empire get taken down by the Christian religion? It's because of this. Somebody reached somebody who reached somebody who reached somebody. They were baptized into the body. They were taught. They were trained. Baptism and integration into a church is the key to keeping up with generational growth. That's why we're playing catch-up, I'm afraid. We did, listen, 150 years ago, D.L. Moody, Sam Jones, and Billy Sunday, Billy Graham's kind of the last of those great big crusade guys. They'd go in, fill up grand auditoriums and stadiums and sometimes build their own pavilions and tabernacles and things to meet in. Thousands upon thousands would gather and hear the gospel. And I love to read. I love to tell those stories. But I'm afraid so many of them missed out in the continuing work. They'd come in and change that city for that generation, for that day. There's a story about Billy Sunday, all kinds of stories. Him coming in town, the police have to lay off people because crime went down. Bars would shut down. There's no more customers. But you know what? Within 20 years, it's all back. Sometimes within a couple of weeks, it's all back. Why? Because you got to have that generational growth. The generational stability, and that's why you have to go beyond just preaching the gospel. You have to baptize these new believers, bring them into the church family, teach them, train them, love them. It's messy business. You're going to have people come and say, ooh, they don't act like us. That's good. We're going to work on them. We're going to teach them. We're going to train them. And it's amazing with just a few months. Amazing what just a year or two will do in someone's life if they're invested in through love, through peace, through patience with the truth. Now, as the musicians come, one last statement. Baptism does not affect eternity like the gospel does. Again, of these three things, all of them can have an effect on eternity. I get that. But baptism is there's what's the right word I'm thinking about? There's an antecedent. That's a fancy word to baptism, and that is conversion. That is faith in Christ. Listen, you can go under the water so many times you grow gills and fins, and you can still be lost as a goose in a hailstorm, you know, as the old saying goes. Faith first, baptism second. The most important need we have, I'm talking about baptism's important, but the most important we need is we got to get the gospel. It's not important I get you baptized. Important thing is I get Christ in you. That's the most important thing. I ask again this morning, before we have time of invitation, do you know him? So, well, I've been baptized. Well, that's fantastic. But that doesn't really matter. When you stand before God, God's not going to be impressed with that if it was not first predicated on a salvation experience. Do you know him? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know Christ is your Savior? That's the most important thing. But that's also not the end. We keep going. If you've been saved this morning, say, I've never been baptized. Let's fix that. We got the horse trough. We'll get it out. We'll fill it up. It may take us a little while, but we can get that done. Let's get it taken care of. Be faithful. Submit to the clear command of God. And as we go out and as we try to grow the church, as we try to reach our community for him, let's remember, for us to really make a generational change, we have to go beyond simply preaching the gospel. We have to teach and to train. We have to integrate in church. We have to keep going into baptism. We can't stop. We have to keep going into the second and third prong of the commission. Owen, what number there? 318 in the Baptist hymnal, if you want to sing along with the invitation song. And if you'll stand, we'll have a brief time of invitation here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, an important message, I know, and I think a good reminder that, Lord, sometimes we oversimplify things. Sometimes we try to come up with plans that we think we're smarter than you. But I'm convinced this threefold attack of the Great Commission is the great pattern for us to follow as a church, as any ministry. Lord, to make disciples by preaching the gospel. But Lord, then to continue on through baptism, through starting local churches, through strengthening and building local churches, so that the work of discipleship goes on and that the cycle keeps repeating. Lord, I just pray we would become passionate about this entire process. Because Lord, I'm convinced through history, through scripture, that the way to make a dent in the darkness of this world is by faithfully applying this simple, simple truth. Challenge us, I pray, here this morning. Lord, again, in this month as we focus on missions, challenge our hearts for the great needs around us. Deepen our burden and our ability to do something for you and be faithful to this command that we've been given. Challenge us in this invitation time, I pray, in thy holy name. Amen.